And I'll be reading the whole of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Well, thank you very much, Hugh, for reading for us. And please do keep that little passage open and this white sheet. You may want to turn to that as well. You'll see there's a slightly more extensive outline than usual that might help you as we work our way through this first talk. Well, this is a series on the church, or we might call it the church and why we love it, or why we should. And as I say that, I want to address three kinds of people. First of all, the devoted, secondly, the dissatisfied, and thirdly, the disconnected. Some of us might call ourselves devoted or think of ourselves in that kind of way as convinced, as committed to church. But maybe that's not true of you. Maybe you're someone who describes yourself as, well, dissatisfied with church. Maybe that's something that you do openly. Or maybe that's something you do quietly and you don't really tell other people that you are dissatisfied with church. Maybe you're frustrated or tired of church. You go regularly perhaps, or maybe less regularly. If you're honest, perhaps there's lots that embarrasses you about church. It frustrates you and some things even bore you. For others of us, maybe it's not so much dissatisfaction, but disconnection. We're disconnected. Maybe we would call ourselves Christians, or maybe we wouldn't. And maybe we left church when we were young, or maybe we never got acquainted, or we don't feel that we need it. We don't feel like we're the churchy type. We maybe think of ourselves as spiritual, maybe like my neighbours, who that's how they describe themselves. Or maybe you're curious, and you're looking into these things, and you're wondering, what on earth is church all about? And so in this series, we want to see why it is that we should love the church. And our question for this week is this: why bother with church? Why bother? Well, I wonder how you'd answer that. I wonder how you'd answer that for yourself. Or maybe if someone else asked you the question, I wonder how you'd answer it. Maybe someone asked you at work. Maybe a friend asked you the question, why bother? Because it seems that a lot of people aren't that bothered, are they? They don't bother. They don't go to church. The alternatives, it seems, look, well, they look quite good, don't they? It seems easier or more fun to go to some of the alternatives. So Sunday morning arrives and we take it easy. Maybe some of us have a lie-in, or maybe we sit in a comfy chair and we read the papers. Sunday afternoon arrives, or Sunday evening. Instead of going to church, well, we're having fun. We're out with friends, we're playing sport, or maybe you're more of a kind of couch potato sport watcher rather than a participant. Maybe there's that post-roast power nap. Maybe that's what you do. Or maybe you're away for the weekend, visiting different places. It seems more normal as well, doesn't it? As well as being maybe easier and more fun. Because church, it seems, well, it doesn't always look that good. It feels like hard work. It feels small and weak and pathetic and unimpressive and average often. And so maybe you go for a wander and you look round wherever you live. Maybe in London, you're walking around London, the South Bank, Borough Market, Covent Garden. That's where the people are. That's where the crowds are. And if we're honest, maybe we're not quite sure we want to go ourselves, and we fear we're missing out, and the FOMO sets in. Well, the temptation is to think, isn't it, in the face of all of that, that church, well, it just doesn't work. It is broken. Or at least, at the very least, it's got some kind of image problem. Well, we're not going to answer all of that in one go, but we're going to make a start today. And I think part of it is that there is a lot of confusion around about what church actually is. There are lots of different, I think, unspoken views, mental images, pictures that we have of what church is like and what it is. Now, some of these I'm about to mention maybe are caricatures, but maybe they're not far off the way lots of us or lots of people that we know think. First of all, there's church as a building. You drive down a country lane and the sun is shining and birds are singing, and you go around the bend and there is the beautiful green, and there is the pub, the village green, the pub, they're playing cricket. And there somebody says, oh, that's a nice church. Church is a building. The kind of English Heritage National Trust view of church. Or just locally here, round the corner, you climb up to the top of St. Paul's Cathedral, up to the dome, and you take in the view and admire it. Maybe you're out of breath on the way up, and you think, wow, impressive, impressive church. Well, that's church as a building. But how about this alternatively? Church as a social or a community centre. I walked past a church building this summer in New York, and there were homeless people, trouble people were gathered waiting for food. My cousin says to me, you must have lots of people with problems in your church. Well, that's the kind of view that lots of people have, don't they? Or maybe a community hub where the kids go to scouts and learn to chop up wood, and the adults go to jiu-jitsu or whatever it is, to learn to chop up people. And that kind of place that you hang out, the local community centre. Or maybe there's church as the classroom. Some people, they go to baking classes and knitting classes, and some people, well, they go to Bible classes. And they say, well, there's some very interesting classes at the church. Or maybe church as a music venue. We find the experience uplifting. It lifts us up, we feel, to another dimension in some way. Whatever our taste in music, whether it's more classical and choral or whether it's more Coldplay, whatever it is. Well, lots of these things are actually good things. But they actually sell church really short, because none of these things are actually what church actually is. And no wonder then that we're not excited by it, that we don't love it, when those are the pictures that we have. So what is church? Well, our first point there on the sheets, God's master plan. And take a look with me at Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read again some of those verses that we read at earlier. Let's pick it up at verse 9, chapter 1. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And then look down to verse 22. And God placed all things under his, that's Jesus, feet, and appointed him to be head, that same word again, over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God, you see, has a purpose, a plan, a design. A plan it is to gather all things, everything in heaven and on earth, under Jesus' head. And verse 22, it is to or for the church, which is, verse 23, his body, with Jesus as the head, his people under him as his body. Well, what exactly is this plan then? Well, we know from verse 4 that it is a plan from, well, from before time began. And from verse 10 that it is for the fullness of time. It's what God had in mind, if you like, before time. And it is where time is heading. It is a plan for the whole of history. It is what God is doing in history. And it is, therefore, the greatest story that has ever been told. It starts in Genesis, and it ends at the other end of the Bible, in Revelation. It is the story of how God gathers his people. Well, let's start with a definition of what church is. Now, the word ecclesia, the word we use for church, means gathering or assembly of people. And usually we think of that as a pretty religious idea, don't we? But when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, well, it didn't always go very well in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, you don't need to look it up, but there we see what's called an assembly. And what is it? It's a riot. The people are gathering and they form a mob, and it is all about to kick off. It is an assembly. Not exactly very religious, but that is the word for church in the Bible. And God has a huge plan, though, to do his work of assembling, to assemble his people. And that is what he is doing in history. And you won't find that in most of the history books that you can buy on Amazon or find in Waterstones. But it is a plan, a big overarching plan from creation to new creation, to gather his people. We're now going to think about the highlights, and I know this is going to be pretty quick, slightly Lewis Hamilton in feel, so stick with it. I put down the passages so that you can look them up later if you want to check what I'm saying. But let's see God's assembly in history. First of all, creation. In Genesis, at the beginning, God gathers his people. There is a garden gathering. It is the start of people, humanity 1.0. Man and woman made in God's image, living under his leadership, united together, enjoying his world, ruling under him. They are united. They are a people. Well, that is the first gathering. But in Genesis chapter 3, they reject his leadership, his headship. They go it alone without him. They want to be God, and they end up divided from one another and from God. And it all starts from their division with God, as they reject him, as they separate themselves from him. Well, that's what they do, and each other. And they are thrown out, ejected out of the garden. And soon, very soon, that division gets pretty ugly. The first murder, it escalates, violence everywhere. It carries on in the Bible. We arrive at a point in history where God, if you like, presses the reset button with the flood. Humanity 2.0. But things haven't changed much. They are gathered at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. It is a godless gathering, though. The people are one. They have one language. They are in one place. But it isn't good what they're doing. It is godless. They decide all over again that they want to be God. And famously, they build a tower to the heavens, where God dwells. They want to move in on his patch. They want to take over. They want to take his throne. They want to elevate themselves and bring God down to their level. They want to make a name for themselves. They don't want to spread out as he commanded them. They want to be immovable. They want to set their own agenda. They are united against God. It is a godless gathering. And God's judgment is to divide them and spread them out. And he does that by confusing their languages. Babel becomes Babel. They can't unite in rebellion because they can't communicate. They can't say, pass me that brick, because they can't even communicate with one another. They are divided. That is where we're ending up at that point. They disassemble, if you like. Well, where does that leave us? Well, creation has become decreation. But the rest of the Bible gives us hope. It is the story of how God will fix all of this, how he will assemble his people. God has a people plan. He makes promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That he promises that he will gather a people, a vast people, a great nation, Israel. And through this one nation, he will bless the other nations. Well, they do gather, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a family, 12 tribes, and then thousands. A nation. They are gathered together. But in Egypt, later on in the story, the superpower of the day, they then need to be rescued from themselves and from slavery. That happens in the time of Moses. And so they gather once again, not quite in the land yet, in Exodus, at the mountain, at Sinai. And then, finally, in the land, another mountain, Jerusalem, where the temple is, under a king, though, David, Solomon. But yet again, they reject God, they spurn him, and they lose everything, and they are disassembled once again. They end up in exile. Well, that is the Old Testament. But God still has a plan, fulfilled in Jesus, a people plan, a fulfilled gathering. And this is where we end up in Ephesians. The focus is all on Jesus. I don't know if you noticed that. He gets mentioned 3 times just in the first couple of verses. Jesus gathers a people under his headship as his body. This is the true king with his people united under him, the church. But even during Jesus' time on earth, well, he didn't fully fulfill his plan. It wasn't complete. Why is it that he didn't bring in a whole new world on Resurrection Day, on Easter Sunday? Well, it is because the plan is fulfilled here and now in the church, as people hear the gospel and trust in Jesus, as they do that now. They become assembled together as church. And then one day, ultimately in the future, it will be complete. The eternal gathering in the new creation. The ultimate gathering of God's people. I don't know what you're looking forward to in the future, but this is the ultimate future. A place of no pain and no tears. And yet, if that's all we think of, we're missing out in our understanding of the future. Because the future isn't just a place, it is people gathered together, gathered forever, from every time and every place. Now, I know that was a bit whistle-stop, Lewis Hamilton in style. But do you see the point? Do you see the scale of this? This is God's plan. This is God's master plan. It has always been his plan. It is still his plan. The church, it may look mediocre, but it's not marginal. It is right at the center, the heart of what God is doing. It is the very thing that he is doing in history. And the local church, individual churches, well, they are part of that. Of course, we can't all meet in one building. We won't fit in. But we can meet as local gatherings, assemblies. And sometimes we do that as members of different local gatherings, like today, like we're doing right now, or in your office. And it looks pretty unimpressive, but can you see what is really going on? This is God's plan. Here at St. Botolph's, here now, we are a picture of God's plan, if we've trusted in Jesus. Well, I don't know what you think of that, but that makes it obvious why a building or a community hub or a music venue, none of that can compete with this, because it's just not big enough in terms of reflecting what God is doing, this big overarching master plan. Why bother with church then? Well, it is like asking, why bother with God's plan from before time and through the whole of time? Why bother with church? Well, it's like asking, why bother with the very thing that God is doing in history? Gathering a people, his people. Do you see, it doesn't get much bigger than this, does it? But that still raises a question, which is, what about me? How do I fit in with this plan? Well, first of all, God's master plan. But secondly, God's master plan and me. This plan sounds so big that it may feel a little bit kind of out there and impersonal. But it is personal, because in God's kindness, it includes people like you and me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he starts a long sentence, almost like a hymn of praise. And he tells us there in verse 3 that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, Ephesus of the day was pretty impressive. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. It looked very spiritual. But Paul says, you've got everything spiritual. You're not missing out. You have everything. And he says, I've done everything to include you as part of this master plan. This plan that is bigger than any wonder of the world. It struck me as I was preparing this talk just how relational this chapter is in Ephesians. And it's we see God's great power to achieve his plan. That's one of the very big things it's trying to do, I think. But it also almost woos us as we see his love that motivates the plan. Let's have a look at some of the details to see that. Verse 4, chosen in love. Verse 5, predestined into adoption. Verse 7, redeemed, released from captivity, a payment from the wealth, the lavishing of his grace. Verse 11, chosen, predestined, again, claimed as an allotted inheritance, as his possession, his people. It's a huge plan. It is great in scale and scope, before time, for the whole of time. And we are just a little speck in time. And yet this plan includes me. People like us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is far above everyone and everything. And he reaches down to people like you and me. It is mind-blowing, isn't it? And it gives us an identity. Church, you see, it's not what I do. It is who I am. Not what, who. It is my identity as a people included in God's plan. Not a building, not a place, not a class. People. People in relationship with God. Church is people like you and me who trusted in Jesus. And it took a massive amount to achieve that. A massive amount of power. Verse 19 says that it was immeasurably or incomparably great power. Off the scale power to include us in this plan. The iPhone 7 is about to come out. And the Apple website says this. It looks every bit as powerful as it is. Now it's in black, and apparently in another shade of black that's not the original black. but I haven't seen it to tell that that's the case. But this summer, there was another piece of technology that made the news. And I think this should have made more headlines than the iPhone 7. I don't know what colour it is. I don't know what shade of black it is. Maybe a new shade of black that even Apple haven't yet come up with. But it is the 93 petaflop Sunway Taihu Light at the National Supercomputing Centre in China. It is the most powerful computer in the world. It can perform 93,000 trillion calculations per second. Now that is powerful, but it is still not enough. It is still not, the Three Gorges Dam, another thing in China, the greatest power station producing the largest amount of electricity in the world. But it is still not enough. Not enough to achieve God's plan, to include you and me in his plan. It took, you see, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It took resurrection power to include us in this plan. But in our culture, the problem is, and maybe the problem even for us, is that we think that the plan is small and that therefore including us in it is easy. But it is not. If you think of the scale of this plan, well, it takes something huge to include us in it. God has to act, and he does so. Resurrection power. Well, what if, though? What if the plan is this kind of eternal, cosmic, this is what history is about kind of plan? What if it includes you and me? Well, that is what we're talking about. And it is pretty hard, isn't it, to get our heads around a plan that is that vast in scale. That is what the church is at the centre of. Well, it is pretty hard to grasp, and that is why Paul does the smart thing. He prays. That's what he does in verses 15 onwards. He prays. Verse 17. He prays, may that we would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Verse 18. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order you may know the hope to which he has called you. We need his help to really grasp this plan deep down, to see the significance of the church. And then we'll see it. Well, let's pause. Let's take it in. Let's admire the view. The alternatives compared to this, they don't stack up, do they? They're not all that they're cracked up to be. They're pretty small, aren't they? It still raises a question, though, which is, what makes a church a church? Well, come back next week and over the next coming weeks to find out. Let's pray. His good pleasure to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, all things under his feet, for the church, which is his body. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this grand vision, this vista of what you are doing, your plan for the church. And we praise you that by your grace, your love, and your power, you include people like us in it. Please help us to see that and know it. In Jesus' name, amen.